This letter is Paul's shortest letter, and it's also unique in that it's written both to an individual, to Philemon, and also to a whole church, the church that meets in Philemon's house. The assumption is that Philemon is probably a leader in this church. So it's dealing with a personal issue, writing to Philemon about something that is personal to him, but it does so publicly. The aim is not to shame Philemon, but actually to highlight to the whole church the issue that is at the heart of this letter. And I think the issue here is that the key thing here is that the gospel reframes all our relationships in such a way that the community of the church should operate in a totally different way, with different values and priorities to the rest of society. And I think we see a little of this in how Paul refers to some of the other people in this letter. We see it at the beginning and the end. He writes of his brothers and sisters and he calls them fellow workers. There's a fellow soldier, there's a fellow prisoner. And when he gives thanks for Philemon himself, he's giving thanks for his love and faith in Jesus, which is expressed for all the saints whose hearts have been refreshed through you. And this has brought Paul himself much joy and comfort. There's a real warmth to this. There's a common purpose, but there's a common love as well. You get a sense of the togetherness of God's people, even though they are separated geographically by a significant distance, and also by the fact that Paul is a prisoner in Rome. And the letter uses a really important word in verse 6 to express this togetherness. It's quite a common New Testament word. The ESV translates it quite literally. It says, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." We think of sharing of our faith and we tend to think of that in terms of our witness to those who don't know Jesus, our evangelism. But that's not actually what Paul's talking about here. I think the NIV draws out the meaning. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. That word for sharing or partnership is about the very life of the church. It's about living and working together as people of faith. Now, bear with me. I'm going to give you some Greek, not that I know much. But the Greek word that he uses is koinonia. It's a really important word in the New Testament, koinonia. It doesn't have a simple English equivalent. It's translated across different letters and in different contexts and across different Bible translations as fellowship, as sharing, communion, partnership, and there's other words that are used as well. And it's a word that is used in two different ways, but they're totally related. So it's used to describe the believer's relationship with Jesus. We are in fellowship, in koinonia with Jesus. We share his very life. We share his privileges because we are adopted children of God. But it's also used to describe relationships between believers, as it is in this letter. We are in fellowship with one another, in koinonia with one another. We are sharing the grace and love of God with one another. We are partners in the same gospel work. So although Paul's not primarily talking about witness here, it has an implication for our witness. Because that fellowship that we have, that oneness, is to overflow as well in our witness. Koinonia, this fellowship, this partnership, it's an expression of equality, that we are one in Christ Jesus, that we share the same status as brothers and sisters, children of God. But it also expresses what you might call mutuality, so the fact that we are different. So we work together with our different personalities, our different skills, our different gifts, but we still have that single status and purpose and privilege. So it's a really helpful word that takes a lot of time to translate into English, to explain. But it is about that reality of life together. As I say, this is it's an idea that is used in various places in the New Testament. But in this particular letter, it's applied in a very specific way, which would have been really quite revolutionary within that culture. It's a way that's perhaps not simply and immediately transferable to our context, but I think it highlights just how important it is. So in the Greek and Roman world, it was totally normal for wealthy people to have slaves, to own people. Some of them had pretty high status, others were treated very badly, but it was a normal part of culture. When you look at the history, you see that the spread of the gospel increasingly undermined this practice of slavery. And some have criticized Paul and the early church for not tackling it head on. If they had done so, they would have brought a lot of disrepute to the gospel, I think. Because people would have used the gospel as an excuse for revolution and probably violence. So what they did instead was they undermined it. And what you see in the way that Paul and others write about slavery, slaves and masters, it is trying to encourage a new attitude. So it's saying to Christian slaves that they should have a Christ-like attitude towards their masters. It's saying to Christian masters that they should have a Christ-like attitude towards their slaves. And actually it is this change in individuals' hearts that led to the change in how slavery was viewed by society. But this letter is a little bit different. Because in this case, Paul goes further. Philemon, he's obviously a wealthy man. He had a big house. The church met in his house. And he had a slave. He probably had more than one, but he had a slave called Onesimus. Onesimus means useful, and Paul kind of uses it as a bit of a pun through the letter. But Onesimus had proved himself to be less than useful to Philemon. He had wronged Philemon somehow. I think it's most likely he'd probably stolen from him. We don't know exactly, but he'd wronged him and he'd run away. And as you might expect, he'd run away to Rome. It's a pretty good place to hide among the crowds. But I suspect Onesimus had not counted on meeting the prisoner, Paul. And through Paul's witness, he came to know Jesus. He became a Christian. And based on what Paul says here, it would appear that he worked alongside Paul for a time. But now Paul has decided, and I'm sure Onesimus has agreed to this, Paul has decided to send him back to Colossae, where Philemon lives. It's a risk. A real risk. Philemon is well within his rights to have Onesimus punished harshly, both for the crime and for running away. But what Paul sees in this situation is an opportunity for the transforming power of the gospel to be displayed. Now, you might have noticed that Paul doesn't actually recount the gospel in this letter. is quite unusual in that case. There's no specific mention of the cross or the resurrection. There's no specific mention of what Jesus has done for our salvation. What we have instead is the gospel acted out. He acts it out to show how the amazing story of God's intervention for our salvation, to show how that shapes our relationships within the church in a truly incredible way. See, a core part of the gospel, there's lots of words that we use when we're talking about the gospel, and one of the key ones is reconciliation. We are reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul wants to see between Philemon and Onesimus. He wants to see reconciliation. But reconciliation carries a cost. There's a debt to be repaid. In this case, there is probably a financial debt to be repaid. And Paul actually offers to stand between Philemon and Onesimus and pay that debt, to absorb that debt within himself, to bear the cost of the reconciliation. Now, he does suggest in verse 19 that Philemon should already consider the debt paid by Paul's service in bringing the gospel to Colossae and so to Philemon. But actually, what he's doing is he is acting out what Christ has done for us. He stands between Philemon and Onesimus, and he offers to absorb that debt so that they can be reconciled. He's acting out how Christ stood between us and God. How Christ hung on a cross to absorb the debt, if you like, to take on the consequences of our sin to enable our reconciliation. And that is the basis of Paul's appeal. And he appeals that Onesimus shouldn't be seen as a criminal slave. If you look at verses 15 to 17, I think these are perhaps key verses here. This is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. There's an interesting thing in there. He's saying you are equal as people in the flesh, people made in God's image. There's a fundamental equality there, but he says far more important is your equality in Christ. Don't receive him back and bring him back into your service as a slave. Receive him back as a brother. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, there's another really interesting thing that's missing in this letter. So there's nothing specifically about the gospel story, about the cross and resurrection. But it's also interesting that Paul doesn't call himself an apostle in this letter. He usually does. As an apostle, he has a special role and authority. He's not of a higher status than any other believer, but the role that he has given him particular authority. But what he does here is he puts aside that authority. He puts aside his apostolic authority, and he appeals to Philemon as a brother on behalf of a brother. The basis of his appeal is not the authority that Christ has given Paul. The basis of his appeal is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That as fellow believers, he, Philemon, and Onesimus are all partners in the gospel and should be treated as such. And that is koinonia, that's partnership in action. That is central to the gospel. As we are brought into fellowship with Christ and one another, it changes our relationships. changes how we live as one people. And so Paul is urging Philemon to treat Onesimus in the same way that Philemon has been treated by Jesus. He's been received back. He's been forgiven. He's been relieved of his debt, which is immeasurably greater than Onesimus's debt to him. He's been accepted as a brother, and he is to do those same things to Onesimus. The relationship between this former master and slave should be a living proclamation of the gospel. That's what Paul is calling for. A living proclamation of the gospel. And it should underline and highlight and adorn the gospel that they are working together to proclaim and to grow in as a church. And I'm sure that in that community in Colossae, where no doubt the story of Philemon and Onesimus was well known outside the church, slaves stealing from their masters and running away, the news would spread. And Paul is saying, here is an opportunity to proclaim in a living way the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you know where this is heading in terms of application for ourselves. We don't have slaves. But this is still a model for our relationships with one another, isn't it? The good news of Jesus Christ is personal. We are called and chosen and welcomed as individuals. We are each called to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith, but it is never a private thing. The world would like it to be. The world would like us to keep our faith to ourselves. But actually, the whole call of the gospel is a call into a family that has an impact on the world. When we are saved, we are adopted into a family. We are given brothers and sisters. We become partners, sharing together and living out in our relationships the gospel that saves us. As we know, the challenge is seeing that truth become reality. We know what Christ has done. We know that our lives together as church should in itself proclaim the gospel, but we find it hard. We're human. But I think the example that Paul gives us here is a call to us to continually be a people who are forgiving and reconciling, who are accepting and loving and working together for the glory of God, even when personalities clash, even when we are wronged or feel we have been wronged. We shouldn't expect it to be easy. As I say, we're human beings. Relationships can be a challenge. We shouldn't expect it to be easy, but neither should we give up on it. God has made it possible. We can seek and find his help. We can turn to him in dependence because he enables this response of love, of fellowship, of partnership. And if you look at the last verse of the letter to Philemon, it's significant. It seems like a common ending, and yet it is a reminder that as we seek to obey his will in our relationships as church, we have his help. The letter ends simply, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing little letter. This revolutionary little letter that does show us that it is possible, even in the most challenging circumstances, for our relationships as your people to proclaim the gospel, to reflect and display what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, that is our desire for one another as church. It is our desire for ourselves that we would rely on your grace to shape those relationships. And we thank you, Father, that this is our desire. We thank you that this is something that as a church family we value and we know is important. We recognize that we are far from perfect and we need your help. But we thank you for how you have helped us to see the importance of this. And so we pray as we come into communion and as we come to speak our covenant, renew our covenant together. Lord, again, we are asking that these would not be empty words, empty rituals, but that you would work in our hearts by your grace to do that which you have called us to shape those relationships which will by themselves proclaim the gospel and adorn the gospel that we speak, that we preach in the world. Work in us, we pray, by your grace. Amen.